Chapter 8. Why is Jerusalem forsaken? Nehemiah felt greatly distressed, and his heart became daily more burdened with Jerusalem trouble. He could not escape from the thoughts of those walls and gates in total ruin. The dangers that threatened the holy city haunted him, obsessed his mind and heart. He became depressed by the realization of the vulnerable state those ruins created and the devastation that imperiled his beloved Jerusalem. Nehemiah not only fasted and prayed and cried and wept and mourned before God, but he also did a great deal of pondering about it, the whole situation of Israel's defeat and destruction. The wonderful faith and exploit of his contemporary Daniel had renewed Nehemiah's faith in Jehovah, the God of their fathers. Every Jewish slave had been inspired when the great Nebuchadnezzar himself had openly decreed that Jehovah, Daniel's God, was a true and only high God that ruled in the heavens and earth. Nebuchadnezzar's firm declaration of faith in Jehovah reinforced in Nehemiah's heart the reality of the power and the might of Jehovah. All the more inspired, the royal cupbearer asked and tried to answer some very poignant questions. Through the prayer of Nehemiah, we can see the burning questions that troubled his mind and the deep heart searching she went through as he sought answers. Why? He asked himself countless times. How could all these terrible calamities have happened to them? They were the children of Israel, of the seed of Abraham. Almighty Jehovah had chosen them for his own people and nation. Their God was so mighty that even Nebuchadnezzar, that wicked Gentile king, acknowledged him as the greatest of all gods and able to do mighty miracles of deliverance. Then how had it become possible for them to find themselves in such terrible distress? And why was Jerusalem, the holy city of Jehovah's holy temple, nothing more than heaps of rubbish? Not only private homes, but the very temple of Jehovah, but even the city walls had fallen to rubble, and its gates were cold piles of ashes blown about by the winds. Nehemiah could not understand the irrational, unbalanced equation. The chosen city of mighty Jehovah on one side, the mountains of scarred ruins on the other. It was totally unreasonable to his mind. He could not fit the picture into his sense of the rightness of things. Then again, why had Jehovah allowed so much hurt and pain and death and destruction to come to those who were his own chosen people? No longer did he doubt in the reality of Jehovah, nor that they were God's special people, but that being true, then the facts became all the more puzzling. Why did Jehovah permit such terrible pain, grief and destruction to happen to his people? He wrestled daily with those questions, searching honestly for truth. Nehemiah cried desperately to God for answers, searching earnestly with the light of his own growing faith in the God of their fathers, lighting his spirit. The rays of truth, radiating from the throne of light, entered into his grief-darkened mind and began to clarify the real causes for their awesome calamity. As the Holy Spirit revealed answer to his heart, he found himself praying intelligently and in increasing faith to the God of their fathers for help and divine intervention. Walls and gates? For months, Nehemiah felt soul-wrenching concern about the danger caused by the destruction of the walls and gates of Jerusalem. That is what his great prayer was all about. Walls and gates, that the Almighty God would work the impossible and restore those walls and gates, that Jehovah would let him have a part in their restoration. And yet, there's a strange and wonderful thing about Nehemiah's prayer. From the beginning to the end, there is not one word said to God about either walls or gates. The utter lack of mention of either makes his prayer all the more challenging to investigate. Walls and gates are the very things that so impacted Nehemiah in sending him into prayer in the first place. Furthermore, the lack of defenses for the city was that which God gave him to restore in answer to his prayer. Nevertheless, The terrible destruction of the walls and gates that had so wounded his heart are never alluded to in his prayer before God. Prayers the Holy Spirit gives are immensely different from prayers that proceed from the human heart and mind. Holy Spirit prayers do not inform God all about the difficulties of the situation and try to persuade a reluctant God to intervene and do something about it. Nehemiah does not say a word about the actual needs or even the dangerous conditions of the holy city. Already, Nehemiah realized that God knew more about it than he did, and his burden was God's burden. Light was dawning in the mind of the royal slave concerning his God. Matthew 6, verse 8, "Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things you have need of before you ask him." That which is born of flesh is flesh. One afternoon in prayer, I most foolishly said some very offensive words to God. I was interceding for his intervention in the new mission started in the city of Montevideo, the capital city of the country of Uruguay. Far over inspired by my desires and of small faith, I was pouring out my heart to God, trying to persuade God to save souls. I said these words, "Oh God, if you cared as much for the people in this city as I do, you would send your Spirit and save these precious souls." As soon as I said those words, I knew they were impudent and most offensive to God. Suddenly it seemed like a storm cloud rose over my head, and I felt cold and awed. The enormity of my offense struck me forcibly. Immediately I stopped praying, and everything within me grew silent and fearful, as I felt the presence of God draw near. But his presence did not come in gracious love, but I could feel a tangible displeasure. Quite clearly, I heard his words of displeasure in the most severe rebuke I ever received in my life. I heard his voice in my soul saying, "You care? You love the souls in this city more than I? Show me your hands. Where are the scars? Let me see your feet. They are not pierced. Where are the scars?" And he brought before me the picture of his cross and his suffering for the souls of this world. In the immensity of his infinite love and compassion, his hands and feet and whole body were filled with the scars of that love. I wept bitterly for 2 hours in deep shame and repentance for the offensiveness of my words with which I had reproached God. Then, once more he spoke to me, and his voice was sweet and filled with compassion for my ignorant earthliness. He said in words of mercy and forgiveness, "Nevertheless, I will give you 2 souls this night." And that night, a young couple with a little girl, all strangers to us, came to that mission hall, time they were soundly converted and later became ministers of the gospel in their land. Although Nehemiah felt greatly burdened for the restoration of the defense of Jerusalem, still, that burden really was from the heart of God. In truth, when the facts are fully calculated, who had the greatest interest and desire to restore the walls and gates of Jerusalem? Nehemiah or God? So often a believer feels that he is more interested in his needs than God. He will pray as if God has small care and desire to help his children in their trials and troubles. He thinks that in some way he must inform or persuade God of his great need. The prophets often use the term "the burden of the Lord," a true statement meaning just that. It is God's burden, even if he allows us to feel it. God cares much more for his people and their needs than they care for it themselves. Jesus commanded his disciples to take his yoke upon them, which means that the believer will be in the yoke together with him. Most certainly, Jesus will pull the larger portion of the Lord. He bears ever so much more caring and heartache than we, because his love is infinite love unto death. When a soul becomes rightly adjusted to God, it moves more into humility and down to earth where man belongs. "Heaven is my throne," the Creator said. That is where he set his throne. "Earth is my footstool, the home of man, small and of little import in the galactic universe." Prayer does not have to persuade God to be gracious because he is always gracious. However, one does need to approach near enough to God to get into communion with God so that his faith be revitalized and able to believe that God will answer him. If the light from the throne of God reveals any impeding element that is in the way, then it must be faced and dealt with as soon as and as much as possible. Some major hindrances to answered prayer are the lack of vital personal relationship with God, a meager revelation of God himself, negative attitudes before him, subtle accusation of his rule, unbelief in the reality or grace of God, a known disobedience and unwillingness to repent and confess, and the lack of love to a brother. But that which is born of the Spirit is Spirit. Nehemiah is finally able to put his prayers and longings into words. It probably took most of the 4 months for him to get to the place of understanding and knowing what he really wanted to present before the throne of grace. It is a prayer that embodies much revelation, and it also reveals that light has shined on the royal cupbearer. Each word he wrote was a result of days or even weeks of soul-searching that involved the light of truth entering the dark subterranean voids of his own soul's dark ignorance. One by one, he brings before God of heaven the deep revelation and yearnings of his heart. His words were garnered one by one as he wrestled with his burden and cried out his soul unto Jehovah. He addresses God in humbleness of soul. O Lord God of heaven, God of the heavens, the Jehovah Elohim, the Almighty, the Creator Supreme, is the name by which he addresses and honors Jehovah. That's the first word for God that is used in the mysterious scripture, Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God, Elohim. Incidentally, that word is plural. El would be singular. The three-person God, the mighty God, the Creator God. By using this name, Nehemiah revealed that he had come to believe that God, the mighty Creator, was abundantly able to save and answer his prayer. This prayer is surprisingly short in comparison to the greatness of his scope, but what it lacked in length, it made up in tremendous intensity. Reading it, one can feel the powerful soul energy vibrating in the lines of communication flowing from his soul unto the Almighty. Down to size. David said to God, I'm going to build you a house. Then told the prophet Nathan about it. Nathan agreed with David and told him he thought it was a great idea. Then as Nathan walked away from David, unexpectedly, God spoke to Nathan and sent him back and told him to say to David, you build me a house? Since when have I asked anyone to build me a house? My dwelling on earth has always been in tents, and I am going to go on living in tents. Furthermore, I tell you that I will build you a house. God put those words in right perspective for me. One day, while walking between my house and the boys' dormitory in our Bible school grounds in Mar del Plata, Argentina, I stopped to watch some ants busily working away. There are many parasol ants in the land of Argentina, the land that lies far below the equator. Those ants can strip a tree of its leaves overnight and carry those leaves down into their holes in the ground to their nesting site. They use the leaves to build a garden and raise a certain kind of fungus upon which they feed. Ceaselessly they toil. Up and down they go from tree to tree to their underground garden, over and over again. So many of them, and so busy they work, that they make trails quite visible in the grass. As I watched them, it seems I could hear them talking as they worked. They were talking about me. They were saying one to another, look, at that poor man every day we see him. He's out in the sun or out in the rain, going back and forth. Poor fellow. He doesn't have a nice, comfortable house in the ground to live in like we. Look, let us go to work and build him a house. I looked down at those strange little creatures with their good intentions and laughing said, as the words of God to David entered my soul, you build me a house? Nehemiah got things in right perspective. He came to God and realized Elohim is in heaven, and little Nehemiah here on earth. Man is as the little ants on his footstool. When this perspective prevails, the whole attitude changes, and prayers also will change considerably. That is why Nehemiah never bothered to tell God all about his heart's yearning. He never told God how many gates he needed to put in, and how much money he needed, and how many workers they had to have. He came to Elohim in the heavens above, he that fills all things, whose throne is in the heavens, and the tiny planet Earth is his footstool. Here's my cup, Lord. Nehemiah was not rash with words, but came before the God of heaven and prayed before the God of heaven and saying, I beseech thee. Beseech is a polite word of saying, I beg of you. He took the place of a beggar who asks benefit without presenting any meritorious reasons or offering any recompense for the granted favor. Neither did he command, threaten, cajole, or inform God, but approached his almighty highness saying simply and imploringly, I beseech you. That attitude reveals that Nehemiah had an understanding of grace. From the very beginning of his prayer, Nehemiah stood in a sacred place in the throne of grace. Grace is unmerited favor, and a beggar does not present his plea on a basis of merit. Many a time I have stood before God and could see myself ragged, miserable, with a rusty tin cup, a beggar, and yet allowed to freely stand with boldness before that almighty throne of grace in his august presence and present my plea. But there is no better place to stand in earth or heaven, because that throne is where abundant grace can be found for the meritless mendicant. When I personally set out to really seek God in earnest, day by day, God changed my perceptions of himself, myself, and prayer. So much so that the first days and weeks of prayer seemed of small importance. If I were to write those prayers down, there would be many words that were said that I would not bother to write down. They were like little piles of encumbering trash that had to be cleared out of the path that leads to God. Nehemiah sets down in few words the true essence of his prayer. Perhaps it took him the first 3 months to get down to the bedrock and find the essence of his true prayer. However it was, he finally found himself in the right spiritual attitude, desires, and understandings to get his prayer answered. Answered prayer demands that access be found to the throne of grace, where grace alone flows out to man. One thing is certain. Grace will only flow into a vessel that comes without offering personal merit or meritorious reasons. Prayer is not a business transaction, whereby now that I have put in my coin and pulled the lever, I shall get my reward. Nor will it help to kick the machine or complain to the management. I beseech thee, O God. What a marvelous revelation of Nehemiah's attitude. He was saying in those brief words, I beseech you, I beg you, I plead with you. I have no rights whatsoever to present to you. You have no obligation to listen to me if it does not please you. However, I dare to believe in your gracious mercies and your invitation to bring to you all my needs and desires. I hurt with my immense need and burning desire, but I bow at your feet and wait for your pleasure to grace me. If, from the day of birth, a man never said or did or acted in the least offensive way to God, always pleased him in everything he did. Nevertheless, he still is but an unprofitable servant. What does it profit a nation if a citizen completely obeyed every single law on his books? Will the president come and give him a big medal and have a special day proclaimed in his honor? Certainly not. What great thing is that? He has done only what a citizen is supposed to do. However, if one does not keep the law, they will charge him with lawlessness and even punish him. Jesus said in Luke chapter 17 and verse 10, so likewise ye, when ye shall have done all those things which are commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do. Nevertheless, it is written that we may come boldly before the throne of grace, because he is our Father and loves us. That is our hope. He truly cares, and in that is our faith. But always remaining in the proper demeanor to receive grace, man is invited to come boldly before the throne of grace, not to the throne of justice, nor to the throne of holiness. Prayer begins with grace and ends with grace. It was grace that got me into such a fix that I couldn't get any relief except coming to God. It was grace that got me into the fix, and it was grace that fixed the fix. I beseech thee, O God of heaven, Elohim, creator, great and glorious and mighty. I come to you and expect you, along with all the millions of angels you command and thousands of planets you order and the myriad of prayers of other Christians you attend, to listen to me and hear and answer my prayer. During those long months of beseeching heaven, God brought Nehemiah to stand in grace. When God can get a man down to the right size, he can then be able to see the intensity of his majesty and his infinite glory. In the light of that vision, confidence and faith arise. Then man is sure that the great God, the Elohim of heaven, will hear his cry and answer his petition.